All right. So for those of us who are visiting us today, what I've been doing over the past year is I've been working verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark. And over the last few weeks, we've been looking at and seeing that Jesus has been really focused on teaching his disciples some really important lessons. He's really been honing in on and trying to help them understand the kind of heart that they need for the kingdom. So he told them a parable about yeast. He said, "Do not have the yeast of the Pharisees or of Herod." And so as we broke that down, we realized that the yeast of the Pharisees was a yeast of self-righteousness. It was looking at themselves as being better, being critical of those that were around them. And so he was telling his disciples to be wary of falling into that pattern, of having a pattern of critical spirit, of having a nature of self-righteousness that looks down on others. We also realize that the yeast of Herod is the yeast of worldliness, being so caught up in things, possessions, that we set God aside and allow ourselves to be led by our flesh, by our lusts. And so Jesus tells them this parable of the yeast, and they don't get it. When he confronts them and says not to have their yeast, they're thinking of actual physical bread and yeast that we use to make bread. And so because they don't get it, we see that Jesus heals a blind man in parts. He didn't do it all at one time. It wasn't some magical thing, which he usually did. He healed the man partly. He could partly see. And then he came back and healed him completely. And in that, we realized that this was where the apostles were. They kind of were getting an idea of who Jesus was, but they hadn't quite come to a full understanding. They hadn't quite gotten the big picture of what was happening. And so now Jesus has prepared them for the most important message of their life. In Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 30, it says, "Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, 'Who do people say that I am?' They replied, 'Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets.' 'But what about you?' he asked. 'Who do you say that I am?' Peter answered, 'You are the Messiah.' Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him." You see, Jesus had been preparing them for a moment of confession, belief in Christ. Now, I want to point out the fact that as we're looking at Jesus here, he asks two very distinct questions. The first question is, "Who do men say that I am?" Now, we know that when Jesus was asking this question, his disciples did not go straight to the religious leaders, because we've already seen that the religious leaders looked at Jesus as if he was demon-possessed. They thought that he was coming from somewhere evil. They thought that he was a sinner and that his time spent with sinners made him unholy. So we realize that Jesus wasn't asking his disciples, "Who do the religious leaders think that I am?" He was asking, "Who do people think that I am?" As you've been walking around and talking to people, what do they think about me? Who do they perceive? Now, it's interesting. If we go back and look at Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 16, we see that all of these answers that they gave were already answers that had been put out. We saw that Herod looked and said, "This must be John the Baptist raised from the dead. Must be, because he was a holy and righteous man. I killed him, and God must have risen him from the dead." We see the idea of him being Elijah or the prophet in these verses. So this wasn't a new idea. The reason I bring that up is because Jesus wasn't asking them this question because he didn't know the answer. You realize that? Have you ever, asked a question to try and get somebody to go where they need to go? like just to help move him along the way. You know, like with my son, JJ, is that where that toy belongs? No, Daddy. Okay, well, where does it go? Oh, it goes in the toy box. Right? The point is, in asking the question, is to get somebody to think, right? I want you to think about who I am. And so he starts out with this question. And so as they're looking at it, they're sharing things that the Bible said would happen. Okay? So in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 through 6, it talks about Elijah coming to prepare the way of the Lord. Okay? So we see that that was the case. In Deuteronomy 18, verses 17 through 20, we see that Moses did say that there would be a prophet like unto him that would come after him and lead the children of Israel. Okay? And so these things were not bad things. These things were things that needed to happen, okay? But what people were missing here by thinking, oh, well, maybe he's Elijah or maybe he's a prophet, is it was selling Jesus short of who he actually is. It was looking at him and saying, well, there's something special about him, but I think he's like these other prophets. I think he's like these other people. And while Jesus was the one that Moses talked about that would lead the people into a new covenant, this covenant of grace through his blood, while all of this is true, these people didn't understand fully who Jesus was. And so even though they recognized him as worthy of honor, they didn't fully accept who he was. And you see, the reality is that this problem is still a problem in our world today. There are a lot of people that like Jesus. There are a lot of people that look at his life and go, wow, what an amazing man. Isn't Jesus just amazing? Right? The Muslim faith says that Jesus was a prophet. They recognize there's something holy about him. They looked at his life. Muhammad looked at his life and said, this is a holy man. But he sold him short. And many today, in order to try and match up faith with their understanding of the world, have limited Jesus as well. Do you realize that there's a whole society of people that have gone through the Word of God and taken out every miracle? Anything that they have not seen with their own eyes touched, they just go through and they just cross it out. Because they like Jesus' teaching. They like the fact that he was coming and telling people to love each other. But when it came to the heart of who Jesus was, what he was proving through those miracles, who he was establishing himself to be, they couldn't get there. He's just a good man. The reality is that Jesus was so much more than a good man. Amen? Amen. He was the Savior of the world, sent to die for our sins. So when Peter says, when he's confronted with this second question, who do men say that I am? When he's confronted with that, he says, you are the Messiah. It puts everything into perspective, doesn't it? He's looking and saying, you know what? We have seen, and we finally get it. You know, when you calm the storm, we thought that was amazing. We thought you're pretty crazy, like, awesome. When you cast out the demon, when you cast out Legion, okay, that looked pretty cool. And we've missed the point. When you fed 5,000 plus people and when you fed 4,000 people, we missed the point of what you were saying. But with all of this happening, with everything that we've seen from you, we now understand who you are. That you are the Messiah. Brothers and sisters, Jesus did not leave room for anything other than being the Messiah. When people tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God, all you have to do is point them to the Gospel of John. In John, chapter 4, verses 10 through 14, he said that he had living water that would lead to eternal life. Who gives eternal life but God? In John chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, he claimed God to directly be his father. The people who he claimed it to were so upset, they were ready to stone him to death. Would you stone somebody to death for just claiming to be a human being? He claimed to be God. He said that he is the bread of life. He told them that his body and blood were food indeed, and that they could have eternal life. Whoever fed on him would have eternal life. In John 6, verses 35 through 40, he claimed to be able to set free all who would believe in him. These are not small claims. These are not the claims of somebody who just wants to try and teach a good message. This is Jesus pronouncing himself to be God. And so the apostles recognized and said, you know what? We know who you are. We know you are the Christ, the Son of God. And the reality of this is that once they made this confession, Jesus teaches the gospel to them. You know, usually when we talk about Jesus and his teaching on earth, we talk about him teaching the kingdom. We talk about the kingdom teaching. The gospel, typically, we don't bring up until we start talking about Acts. But the reality is that as soon as there was confession, Jesus was teaching that there would need to be a sacrifice for our sin. In Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 33, it says, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Now, we have to understand that Peter is making this confession on behalf of this entire group. Okay? Peter was the leader of Jesus' apostles. And so when they ask this question, this is what they're all thinking. Now, when we look at what Jesus is saying, he's sharing the gospel. I have to die. I have to be handed over to the chief priests. I have to suffer this painful death. I have to be buried in the ground so that I can rise again to a new life. And you see, the reality is that the gospel message and the reason that they needed to learn it at this point is because it is the foundation of everything we believe. There are so many things that we can disagree on. There's so many things that we can have different viewpoints on. But the one thing that we have to agree on, that we must agree on, is the importance of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. That it was the only possible way for us to receive forgiveness of sins. See, Jesus taught in John 6, verses 54 through 56, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. He was teaching them that this was how all men could find redemption through his blood. And he clarified it even more in Matthew 26, verses 26 through 28. As they were eating the Passover meal, it says, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup when he had given it. He gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The kingdom all hinged on the gospel. Everything that we believe hinged on Jesus being ready to go to the cross and to die for our sins. I just want you to stop and think about the magnitude of that. What the world experienced that day when Jesus died on the cross. He took the sins of all mankind upon himself. Now some find the gospel offensive. There are some who look at this message, this beautiful message of hope, that we can be redeemed and restored. And they're offended by it. This was the case for Peter. He was offended. No, that's not right. It's not right for you to have to suffer. And you know what? He's right. Do you realize that grace is the most unfair thing in the world? There is nothing more unfair than grace for the one righteous man to die for the sins of all mankind. You see, the reality is that for us, when we look at our own self-righteousness, we're all broken. In James 2:10, he says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in just one point is guilty of breaking it all." You see, the moment we sinned, we broke our relationship with God. God could no longer be in a close relationship with us because our sin is so outside of his nature and who he is that it literally repulses us from him. It's like if you ever flipped a magnet, right? You flip it one way, it gets real close. And then you turn around and you flip it where the polar caps are the same and you can push a magnet clear across the table. Can't get close to each other. That's what our sin does to God. Unless we have the blood of Christ, every time that we try based on our own works to get close to God, it's separating. We just can't get there. It's only through the blood of Christ that it flips. You see, Peter was looking at Jesus and thinking, I need this guy to be here. I need him to be the king. I need him to lead our people. He was trying to be a good right-hand man, but he was offended because he didn't understand. But I want you to look at this. This is when Peter got it. When Jesus rose from the dead, this is what Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verses 24 through 25. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. You see, when it all came down, and Peter finally understood what Jesus was doing, this message that had initially brought him so much pain and offended him so deeply became something he rejoiced in, something that he found value in. Some people will be offended of the gospel because it calls them to account. Some people don't want to believe that they've sinned. Some people want to believe that their good deeds will be enough. That as long as I do more right things than I do wrong things, that God will find me pleasing. I'm going to march on into heaven with my good deeds. And God's going to go, yep, the scales tip more towards good. Congratulations, come on in. But the reality is that what Jesus taught and what the apostles taught is that it was because of our sins that he had to die. If he had not cleansed them, there's no hope for us. There's nothing we can do on our own to earn our salvation. You see, when the apostles were out teaching the gospel message, the Sanhedrin became frustrated. That's the religious leaders of the Jewish people. They became frustrated because they wanted them to shut up about Jesus. In Acts chapter 5, verse 28, as the apostles are standing before that Sanhedrin, it says, "We gave you strict orders to teach, not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you were determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." The plain and simple truth is that they were. And not just them, me, you. All of us, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the beauty of it is that the blood can either be offensive to us and we can be pushed away, or we can embrace it. We can embrace what Jesus himself said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son to the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him." That's John 3:16 and 17. See, God gave us this beautiful, beautiful gift. And he said, "I want you to have it." See, the apostles were going to be the one that would start this message. The apostles were the ones that were originally given the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation. And so they had to understand that it required sacrifice, salvation. The kingdom required Jesus' sacrifice for our sins. But it also required commitment to the cross. In Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 38, as we continue on in our passage, it says, "Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel, I will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them, and when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." You see, the reality is, from the very beginning of the gospel message, the gospel is supposed to be a life-changing event. Do you realize that? Like, Jesus' sacrifice for us is meant to change us. You know, there are many who wrongly teach that once you're saved, you're always saved. So if I believe in Jesus Christ and I say he's my Lord and Savior, and then I just go off and live my life however I want to, that God will bless that, that I've got the forgiveness of my sins, and so I can just go off, I can do whatever I want, I can live how I want to live, and I'm going to be A-okay. I'm going to stand before God with my hand out and say, "I'm here for my prize." But look at what Jesus just said. Is that what he just said? He said, if you want to be my disciple, it comes with a cost. It comes with a change. And so Jesus tells us three things that need to happen in the life of a disciple. The first is that we deny ourselves. Listen, for all of us, our human natures have failed us. We've all tried doing life our own way, amen? We've all thought that if I do it like this, I'm going to be okay. We followed our own wisdom. And I could tell you for myself, I was a broken mess when Jesus found me. I had destroyed all the good things that God had done in my life. I was sick and tired of being drunk. I was sick and tired of being empty. I was exhausted from trying to find pleasure in the things of this world. And Jesus came into my life and he turned me around. You see, what I had to realize is that when I wanted to be healed, I had to let go of me. I had to let go of my selfishness, my own desires, my own wants. I had to look and say, all of this is the mess that brought me to the place that I'm in today. As Peter quoted from Isaiah 53, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've all lost our path. And the only way to get back to where we need to be is to find the hope that comes through Jesus Christ. You see, denying ourselves is the step of repentance. It's the step of where we look and say, my life isn't working the way I do it. It's time to turn away from my will, from my wants, and to turn into God, to turn into his will, where he wants me to be. The next thing he said is to take up our cross. And well, it would have confused the people that were standing there that day. Well, it would have been a confusing message for them, like, take up our cross. What does that mean? They all knew what a cross was. A cross was a form of torture that the Roman Empire used to intimidate people. They put criminals on crosses. They put people who revolted on crosses to make sure that the people understood that they were in charge, that they had the power. But what did Jesus mean? Take up your cross. Well, for us, we understand that all too well because the Apostle Paul explained it to us. In Romans 6, verses 3 through 5, he says, or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, listen to this, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in his resurrection. You see, that's where we meet the cross. That is the point at which Jesus cleanses us from our sins, where we die to ourselves, we're buried with him in baptism, and we rise to a new life. And then he says, follow him. Following him means becoming something different than what we were before. It means becoming a new creation. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 17, it says, for Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in that way. We do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. Did you hear what he said? Following him means things become different. I don't live like I used to live. I don't say the things I used to say. I don't watch the things I used to watch. I don't act the way I used to act. And it's not because of how amazing I am. Believe me, I'm a hot mess without Jesus Christ. It's what the Holy Spirit is doing inside of me. That the Holy Spirit is growing and sanctifying, and the more I say, Lord, I'm yours, I'm no longer mine, the more he changes me. The more he reshapes my heart, so that rather than becoming bitter and self-absorbed, I look at the beauty of the sacrifice of Jesus and say, how can I sacrifice myself for him today? How can I take up my cross today? How can I serve and love today? He's the one that's reshaping our hearts and our minds. See, Jesus asked his disciples the most important question mankind has ever had to answer. And when they confessed him as the Messiah, he revealed to them the gospel, his death, burial, and resurrection. And then he called all who would seek him to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. So the question for you today is this true of you? We start with the question. I'm sure you've talked to your friends about God. I'm sure you've all heard what people have to say about who is Jesus. And it's fine to hear. But the question is, who is he to you? Are you ready today to confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Are you ready today to claim him as your Lord, to stand up and say, he is my Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. And if you're ready to do that today, are you also ready to take up your cross and follow him? To die to yourself, to be buried with him in the waters of baptism, to rise to a new life? Are you ready today to become a new creation, to set yourself aside and to walk in the power of God? Jesus told a story of a man who built a tower. He said, before a man builds a tower, does he not first count the cost? Does he not first look and make sure that he has what he needs to build that tower? So of course he does. Why? Because if he only gets it halfway done, people will come and laugh. It takes a full commitment. That's what he said. His kingdom is about a full commitment, a full willingness to let ourselves go and to be guided by the power of the Holy Spirit, to be indwelled and reshaped, sanctified, to grow by reading and knowing his word, through prayer and connection, talking to your Lord and Savior. If you're here today and you haven't made that choice, today is the day to make that choice. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, we come before you now. Lord, I just want to thank you for your love and for your Son. I thank you that you sent your Son to die on the cross, and that through his body and his blood, we have the hope of eternal life. Lord, the gospel message is the most powerful message that the world has ever heard. And Lord, you've called us to accept it. Lord, I pray that today, if there's anyone here who has not yet accepted you as Lord and Savior, that you'll open their hearts, that they'll become ready to make the choice for you, to become your children, to confess you as Lord and Savior, to die to themselves in the waters of baptism, to be buried with you there, and to rise again to a new life. And Lord, I just pray that for us who have accepted you, that you will help us to remember that taking up our cross is a daily thing, that dying to our self-will is something that we have to do every day, submitting to the work that your Holy Spirit is doing in us is something that we have to do every day. Lord, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the blood. We thank you for the eternal life that comes through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray with all my heart that if there's anyone here today who needs to come in contact with that blood, that their choice will be made. Pray thus all in your Son, Jesus Christ's most holy name. Amen.